Father, we come now to a very weighty time. We open the pages of your word and we seek to understand it. It is a profound thing even just to read it. It is an amazing grace that you've called us to come to the throne of grace boldly and pray to speak to the living God who is holy, pure, and righteous, good. It is such a great encouragement for us to sing songs of the faith that exalt you, that remind us of doctrine that we see in the Word of God that's so rich and so meaningful. We thank you. But this is the time, Lord, where we come to now understand what we find in the verses that are before us. Today we're in Hebrews chapter 11. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to be at work right now. Open our eyes, Lord. Give our hearts that malleability to receive what you have for us today. Give me help and aid so that I would not be in the way of what you want to speak to your people. Let the Spirit, Lord, impress these things upon us. And move us. We commit this to you, Lord. And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We learn that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen or unseen, not visible. We learn that. That's a definition, a nice, concise definition of faith that we looked at last time. And it leaves a lot of questions. As you think about the definition of faith, you want to see what it looks like in action. You want to understand, okay, now I know what the definition is. What does this look like? And by God's grace, of course, we have so many examples of it in the Scriptures. There are many more than are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11 that we could go to. But the Spirit of God has chosen to inscripturate, to put these here for us so that we could meditate upon them. They're biographies, so to speak. The Scripture is calling us to dwell on and to think on these people of faith. There's a lot of questions that come to mind when we think of this idea of faith. How do we transcend our circumstances? How do we overcome the fear that may grip us, the anxiety that immobilizes us? How do we overcome the inertia, right, of complacency? How do we feed zeal so that we will move out of comfort and into kingdom work that God blesses? How do we remove the weight of the moorings that we have to this world and ascend in our thoughts? In our desires, in our intents, in our ambitions. How do these things happen? How do we transcend these things that keep us weighed down? How do we overcome them? And the answer, of course, that we've been seeing is faith. Faith, that's the definition of faith. That's what faith does. And it's a supernatural miracle of God's grace. That's why we know that it is, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It is a gift, isn't it? It's not something that we have in ourselves, that we possess. And so we're going to look at that. And what we're going to see today, and I think it's really the theme of the whole chapter, actually, is that faith empowers transcendent living. Transcendent. That's a big word, right? What does it mean? It means that we get out of conformance to this world, Romans chapter 12, and we actually are living more for the kingdom in the grace of God and the power of God and the enabling of God. Faith does that. And so, I believe that every single person here that trusts in Christ, you already have faith, but you want it more. You want more, and you know that you need more. You need more faith. And those here who don't have Christ, oh, you need faith. You need faith today to see who Christ really is, to see who God really is, to see what your sin really is, how vile and disgusting it is, so that you would see how wonderful and lovely and gracious our God is. You need faith. We all need faith. And so I think this is one of those passages then that helps us tremendously, because it gives us that jewel that we need so desperately. Before I came up here, I was just wondering how many of you today just hunger for God. Just want Him more. Just want to be near. Do you have that sense of desire and delight to spend time with Him? We don't need empty ritual. We need God. We need Christ. And you see, faith is what enables us, what empowers us, what God uses as a gift to give us more and more of that desire. So let's just think about this for a moment. Again, we're looking at a biography. We're just going to look at two today. And you've already heard Hebrews 11 read through this, but we're going to look at the first point. We're going to see, isn't biography a wonderful tool? I encourage you to read biographies and to see how God is working through other people. You know, when we look at biography, here's what you don't want to do when you look at biography. Read and say, oh, but they didn't do that right. Oh, they didn't do that right. Have you not read the Bible? Have you not seen God's grace working powerfully through sinful men and women? Look, and you will find that God uses unlikely people to do marvelous things. And here we have some wonderful examples. And so we're going to see first that faith empowers transcendent worship. We need to think of worship differently and not compartmentalize it. We want to meet with God, and that's one of the reasons I'm thinking of this question and been dwelling on it all week. It's not just an act or a deed. That's not what we're talking about. It's a life. It's that which overflows from a heart of faith. And so let's just take a look at verse 4 here. Again, it's rooted in what we've just seen in the definition of faith. But look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And what we learn here is really important. It's that Abel's offering was better because of faith. It's better, it's greater because of faith. Now we got to read the passage in Genesis, even though we read it already. Let's just look at it again, Genesis chapter 4. We want to keep it fresh in our mind, because there are some things that we find in Genesis chapter 4 that the author of the Hebrews does not say exactly. So let's look at this again, not the whole thing, but I want to look at Abel's offering again, beginning in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And of course, the Lord deals with Cain there. Now, we don't hear a whole lot about Abel. You find Christian authors writing books about different figures in the Bible. Abel is not usually one that's chosen, probably because there's so very little about him. But what we do see is profound when we look at Abel's life. Maybe it's because he died so quickly after we learn about him. But a lot of people died so quickly after we learn about them, especially when we look at genealogies. But when we look at Abel, our passage declares that Abel's offering was more acceptable. In Genesis, it says that the Lord regarded it, accepted it. Now, what does it mean, more acceptable? It could mean better. Some of your translations may have better. It could mean more numerous, greater. I like better, because I think it's a qualitatively better. I think that's the idea that's going on. It's not just that he brought more. That's not the idea, but it was better. Now, there are debates about why his offering was more acceptable, was better. Some say that it's because Abel brought that blood sacrifice. And even though there's the law doesn't appear to be established, there's a pattern. God provided skin of an animal, blood was shed, and so he's bringing what God desired for sin atonement. He's seeing his sin, etc. That's the argument goes. The other one is, well, that's not it. Abel brought first fruits. He brought the firstborn. Cain just brought whatever he brought. It doesn't say he brought first fruits or anything like that. Just that he brought the fruit of the ground. Now, there's arguments about this. And maybe it's both. I don't know for sure. But isn't it interesting that even though the offering is important, what we discover in our passage is that the key isn't in the offering itself. The key is in the offerer. Sometimes we look at the wrong thing. And I know that God gives us patterns, and he gives us what we are called to do, but we learn something here. The offering was more acceptable because of the offerer in this case. The reason why the gift was received is because it was given in faith. That's why. Isn't that what the passage says? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. That puts first things first, doesn't it? It helps us to get in the right hemisphere of what we should be looking at here. It's the faith of Abel that led him to the conclusion of what he should offer. It's that which we learned about in verse 1. The assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, led him to offer what he offered. So it doesn't mean the offering is not important, but it also means this, that do you know that if Cain offered exactly the same offering without faith, God would not have received it. He wouldn't have regarded it. Do you see where the importance lies? Calvin declares this. He says, the sacrifice of Abel was more acceptable only because it was sanctified by faith. And I'm going to quote a pope. But many of you know, if you study anything, Gregory the Great, there are so many great things about his life that kind of break some of the paradigm and mold. But he said this, it is obvious that, and I think this is interesting, it is obvious that it was not the offerer who received approval because of the offering, but the offerings because of the offerer. And don't forget, as you think about this, again, what I mentioned earlier, we already looked at this last time, but faith is a gift of God. It's a grace gift of God. So God empowered and enabled and gave a gift, and Abel operated in faith and offered what would be pleasing to the Lord. How many activities in Christendom are carried out without faith? How much worship is offered without a heart of faith? I don't care if you have the best sounding choir, the greatest worship leader. I don't care if you have the best lyrics. I don't care if you're just only even singing the Psalms, but you don't have faith as you're bringing them to the Lord. What is it to the Lord? I don't care if you're carrying out the worship of actually living life in obedience to God and you're doing all kinds of works. If it's without faith, then what is it? It's without regard. God does not regard it. How many times do we bring thoughtless prayers, participate because we've begrudgingly been, you know, argued into doing an act to help? And we do it, and we walk away without joy. We walk away just feeling, well, I can't believe I had to do that. See, that's not worship. God isn't regarding that, and you're not receiving the blessing from it. Blessing isn't having an eased conscience, by the way, either, just because we've done our duty. Blessing is participating with God, doing that which pleases Him. Faith, and faith alone allows us to see this. See, that is the faith that will lead us to transcendent worship. True faith in the Almighty God, who has made us and saved us, will not produce a trifle. You know that, right? True faith in the Lord of glory, who has shown us such rich mercy, will not yield the second best. True faith will seek His divine will and offer up our best. Can I ask you today whether the life of worship that you're offering up to the Lord is being offered in faith? Can I just ask you today, what does your week look like? What does your life lived look like? Are you offering up your life? Let me just read it to you so you understand Romans chapter 12 and the context here, because I think it's really important that we realize that worship is our life and not just Sunday morning. We know that, but let's just read it because we need reminders. That's why God constantly reminds with feasts, festivals, and of course even with the Lord's Supper and baptism. He says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, your worship is serving the Lord. Your worship is giving of yourself. Your worship is sacrificing your time and your energy. Your worship is ministering to the poor. And we have opportunity to do that today. And if you didn't sign up, it doesn't matter. Come join us and be involved. And serve and extend yourself as an ambassador for Christ to the 108 people or so that will be here who are needy. Most of them we've not met. These are new. We've been doing this for 6 years, 7 years. Worship is expressed in self-control and in spiritual disciplines and in prayer and listening to the Lord. This is worship. And it's not just a duty, brothers and sisters. It's a delight. Faith makes it a delight. If you're doing it as a duty, then faith isn't working. If you're doing it as a means to blessing, then faith is at work because you want to be near God. Even your worship and loving your spouse and loving your family. Are you doing it? Are you offering it in faith? Abel is commended by God through faith. Let's make sure that we get this right. And I want to remind you, look at verse 2, because verse 2 is that transition for us that gets us into these particular individuals. Look what it says there. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation, their good report from the word of God. That's what that means. They were accounted in Scripture with commendation, favorable in the Scriptures, not because of their effort, not because of their merit, not because they did great things, but because of faith. And that's what we're now seeing over and over and over and over. What a humbling thing. These heroes of the faith, we're not the heroes. God is the hero. And it's only through His faith that we can do anything good. And so here we see that, again, it's not the sacrifice, the offering, but the faith that commends Abel. And I want you just to look at that word. It's repeated twice. And I think the author does that just so that we're connected with verse 2. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. Now, God's pleasure with Abel was demonstrated in accepting his offering. Have you ever wondered how Cain and Abel knew that Abel's was regarded and Cain's wasn't? The Scripture is silent on that. It doesn't tell us. Did God say, that's good, that's not good? Did they have a sense, a feeling? So there are a number of people who've suggested probably the most prominent theory is that the sacrifice of Abel was consumed by fire. Now, can you think of other places in the Scripture where an offering was given where it was consumed by fire? One is in 2 Chronicles as the temple is being dedicated and the Lord consumes the offering by fire. And what's the other one? 2 Kings 18 when Elijah is basically in competition with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and that sacrifice doused with water is consumed by fire. We don't know. We don't know. But all we do know is that both Cain and Abel know that Abel's was regarded and Cain's wasn't. by faith that Abel's was regarded. The other thing, and this is really kind of the main point, it's that faith empowers a transcendent life. Don't miss the power that is displayed in such a short account. Don't miss what is so profound in this passage. How do we affect the world? What legacy can we have as people on this earth? Are we content just to endure this life until He takes us home? Or is our interest to have impact on this world? Is our interest to be ministering on behalf of God for His glory and see Him do great kingdom work through us? See, what allows us not only to come out of the shadows, but to contribute toward impacting the world is faith. And that's what we see in Abel. This is a transcendent life. Genesis chapter 4, in that little short passage, is a picture of a transcendent life. We know it's transcendent, but you say, well, wait a minute, he died. Yes, he died. And yet, look what Hebrews declares, brothers and sisters. He still speaks. He still speaks. That's the epitome, isn't it, of a transcendent life? A life that's still speaking on behalf of God for His glory. That's a picture of death being defeated, isn't it? Transcending death in that way. That's what's going on here. That's power. Though He dies, He lives, and His life still speaks. You may not see the results. I may not see the results, all of them, in our lifetime. In fact, we probably won't see most of them. Depending on where you've been, what you've done, and the people you talk to, I mean, we have our body of believers, and we can see what's going on in their lives, but there's so many other people that we're reaching and touching. Some of you have been on missions and just along the way, and, you know, outreaches. And how many people have you talked to, knocking on doors and handing out tracts? And you don't know. You have no idea. Through his faith, Abel speaks to the world through the testimony of the Scriptures. In fact, God himself says in the actual passage that Abel's blood cried from the ground. Even then, God gives testimony. His voice is speaking. Well, actually, Jesus also refers to Abel as well as the Hebrews. And I'm just going to read to you in Matthew. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read to you in Matthew 23, verse 35. I'll begin in verse 34. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill, crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. There it is, his name again included as innocent. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless. It just means that he didn't deserve to be murdered when he actually was being faithful to God and walking in faith. And his faith is teaching us today. It's powerful. It's transcendent. Do you want to live a transcendent life? I find myself so humbled by this passage because I look and I say, "What? Look at how he's speaking. Lord, I want more to impact the world around me than even I am today. Do you want to break the bonds of apathy? Do you want to overcome the chains of distraction, of complacency? Is that something that you desire? Then again, as we learned last week, pray that the Lord would increase your faith. We'll pray that at the end again. Faith empowers transcendent worship. Second thing we see here is that faith empowers transcendent hope and fellowship with the Lord. Hope and fellowship with the Lord. If there's one thing that lifts us from the trying circumstances of our lives, it's hope. It's being able to see clearly the certain future that we have. And remember what we learned last time. It's being able to see. This is what faith does. It's being able to see that which is yet future, hasn't happened, or and that which is and or that which is unseen, which could be now or future, is being able to see that as proven reality. That's what faith is. And so faith latches on to the Lord's promises and we enjoy otherworldly hope. And I hope if there's one thing that we get from this today, it's that we get that faith draws us nearer to the Lord. How many of you need that today? Well, let's take a look at this again. Verse 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended. There's that word again. As having pleased God. And then here's kind of the application. Here's what we're supposed to learn from that. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch was taken up by faith. Now, we got to look at this again. I know I read it earlier, but we've got to look at this. This is amazing. Happens twice in the Scriptures as we think about this. But let's take a look again at verse 18. Jared had lived 162 years. He fathered Enoch. So there he is. And this genealogy, they lived a certain number of years. They died. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, had other sons and daughters. That's all the days are 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah, who lived longer than anybody else, recorded in the Scriptures. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. I don't know what went on for 65 years of his life. Maybe we'll get back to that. That's a whole other question. But he walked for 300 years after he fathered Methuselah and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were only 365. I say only, you know. It's relative, of course. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. There are only a few short sentences on Enoch's life. And again, son and father are listed here. Father Jared, son Methuselah. Methuselah, longest living person. Jared, very close behind, 962, instead of 969. Wow, that's... And then 365 for Enoch. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But then the author of the Hebrews contributes more for us. And then Jude tells us of something that he spoke. We just have to believe that this is the Scripture. This is the Word of God. And so in Jude chapter 14, it says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That sounds like someone that was near God, who knew with clarity the judgments of God upon the people and their ungodly ways. He knew because he walked with God. So Enoch was spared death and was translated directly to glory. That's one that I don't care how short the passage is, that should lead us to go, wait. Let's look at this a little bit. This is amazing. Hold on. It just stands out amongst this genealogy, doesn't it? Where people lived and they died, lived a long time, but they died. He lived less years, but wait. He didn't die. He didn't die. He was spared death. Everybody else died. He didn't. He's rescued from death itself. And once again, what do we need to recognize? It's critical that we recognize that it is by faith that Enoch was spared from death itself. Not his goodness, not his accomplishments. It's by faith, according to the author of Hebrews. He emphasizes it. This is important because there is a connection in this passage between faith and walking with God that I hope that we can make today. I hope that we can see today. This first, though, before I get to that, this passage offers transcendent hope for you and for me. Christians. It's amazing hope, because Enoch, and then we could add Elijah onto this as well, couldn't we? We can add Elijah onto this. They represent what each believing person who is present when the Lord returns will experience. They won't have to experience death. That's what I'm not going to go there. First Thessalonians 4 tells us he'll come, we'll be with him. That is amazing. So here we can look back and say, yeah, God can do that, because he's already done it. His promises are true. I can trust him. He's faithful. No one wants to experience death. No one wants to waste away. No one wants to feel the aches and pains of getting older. No one wants the bruise to be there that used to be there when you just rubbed up against something. No one wants to see all that stuff, experience all that stuff. Well, I'm assuming at 365 that Enoch was still, because the effects of sin hadn't deteriorated to the degree that they have today, that he was probably doing well at 365 years old. And he's gone. Doesn't have to experience all that. We want to transcend death, don't we? Well, here it is. Death is transcended. There is hope. There is rich, great hope. And you have that great promise. Now, I know that this is intended to give God's people hope and to support us. It's a signpost. It tells us of the faithfulness of God. It tells us of the power of faith in a person's life. It reminds us that his promises in the future are true, that we can rely upon them, that they are, remember, proven reality. That's what faith does. It proves that reality for us, not because man said something, not because science said something, not because some ministry said something, but because God said it and he gave us faith to latch onto it. This is a picture of the reality that death should have no sway over us. Death should have no sway over the believer. I'm not saying that it doesn't still affect us. I'm saying it shouldn't. It should not. It's teaching us that. Now, we don't know, but, you know, good chance that we may not be translated as Enoch and Elijah were. But what did Jesus promise in John 11? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's what we have. Death has no sway, because we know by faith his promises are true. What is it that enables us to see that these promises are real as the pew, the chairs you're sitting on? It's faith. But it's unseen. Yeah, that's exactly why we have the definition in verse 1. No, we can't see it. We can't touch God. He's real. We can't touch our future. It's real. It has substance. We looked at the words. It has substance to it. It's provable. So faith not only empowers us to live with the hope, that's the mindset of what we have, but you know what faith does as well? Because that's what we see in this passage. Faith enables us to actually transcend death one day. It's faith that will. That's what faith did in Enoch's life. By faith, he was not. By faith, he was taken. So it's not even just the idea. It's the reality of when it occurs. It's faith. Not your merit. The merits of another that we've been learning all through the book of Hebrews. Remember, this is rooted in all that we've learned about Christ, our supreme priest, our great high priest, who made the supreme offering, who went and brought it to the true Holy of Holies. Enoch. And this is the one that gets me. Enoch walked with God. We find that statement in the Genesis account. We find it twice. It's emphasized. Can you imagine any testimony greater than that? If there was just one sentence that someone could say when I am, you know, gone, it's just, Rick walked with God. That would be enough. I don't care if they said not one other thing. That alone. That's what we should want. But it's not just because we want to be known for that. It's because we want that. We want more and more to walk with Him. What a witness. You know, it's interesting in the Hebrews account, if you look there in verse 5, you don't see the words walked with God. But yet, Enoch walked with God, I think, is equated with what we see in verse 5 when it says he was taken. Before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Because I think those two things are inextricably linked. Pleasing God and walking with God go hand in hand. And here's the way that works both ways. You see, you walking with God is pleasing to God. But you can't walk with God, right, can you? Unless you're pleasing to God. You can't be pleasing to God except by what? Faith. In the merits of another. They're all looking forward, way forward. We're looking back. That's okay. Because we're still learning from these great figures of history. Is there anything more pleasing to God than fellowshipping with Him? Than walking with Him? Than wanting to spend time with Him? If you think about that for a second, is there anything more pleasing to God than that you would want to sacrifice your time, that you would want to give yourself just to be with God, to walk with Him not only in just quiet, but to walk with Him in His ways? Is there anything more pleasing than that? Is there anything that requires more faith than that when all the distractions of the world are just pulling us to binge on Netflix, to spend our time on games, to do whatever it is that you know gives you some kind of pleasure? Think about it for a minute, because we give our time to that which we value and that which we love. We communicate deeply with the people that we most deeply care about, don't we? We spend time with them. We listen carefully to those that we esteem highly. And even, you know what? In fact, isn't this true? Isn't it even hard to make time, even with the people that are visible, that we love the most, to actually engage with and spend quality time with? It's hard just to do that. How much more with the one that we can't see? It's not visible, though He's real. We're so distracted by the priorities of our day. And it's so difficult sometimes to find, to make that time. To walk with God is supremely pleasing to God. And that's why I think those go hand in hand together in this passage. And it's only by faith that this can occur. It's only by faith that we are empowered, and here it is, to transcendent fellowship. Fellowship with God. It's only by faith. And once again, I'm so thankful for the author to Hebrews, because so many times he tells me what I'm supposed to know from the passage that precedes it. He says, this is what you're supposed to know. This is what you need to get. That's always a help. Verse 6, after we read about Enoch in particular, but certainly this could apply to Abel as well, but specifically with Enoch, look, notice what it says. And you see, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Now listen, for whoever would, here it is, draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So, he walked with God, he was not. That's the picture of a life pleasing to God. A life pleasing to God is one that's walking with Him, that's drawing near to Him, that's fellowshipping with Him. Again, that pleases the Lord. And it's not possible without faith. That's all that this is saying. But notice here, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. I mentioned to you earlier, this question, do you want to draw near to God? Do you believe that there is nothing better in this universe that you could be doing with your time than to draw near to God? Let me just give you a peek under the tent tonight. The title of this message is, You Don't Want to Go to Heaven. The reason why people don't want to go to heaven is because God is there. If they don't want Him now, why are they going to want Him then? You don't want to go to heaven. You want a place of peace. You want a place that's comfortable. You want a place where you can live eternally. But if you don't want God now, why would you want to go where the central aspect of your eternity is fellowship with the treasure of all treasures? Drawing near to God is walking with God. And that's why we have this exhortation here. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe, there's faith, must believe that He exists and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. What is the supreme object of our faith? Faith has to have an object. It's God Himself, isn't it? He is the supreme object. In fact, I don't believe there is true faith. There's certainly not saving faith. There's not true faith apart from faith in Him. That is ultimately what faith is. What is faith apart from God? Especially when you think about the world. You know these cliches that people use? You know, just keep the faith, man. Now you just need to have faith. What in the world does that mean? If someone ever says that to you, just say, faith in what exactly? We need to ask more questions to people. Faith in what? Faith in the world system? Faith in our government and their ability to lead us? Faith in our gut instinct? Faith in what? The goodness of man? Oh, wrong, wrong, wrong. So what meaning does that cliche actually have? Nothing. Zero. It doesn't mean a thing. Faith has an object. And they don't even realize that they're floating in midair. They have no object for their faith to be rooted to. Even though there is faith. Talked about it when we went to the Answers in Genesis seminar. You know, faith in man with all his presuppositions that he is perfectly unbiased. And that his speculations about what he could never see that happened supposedly billions of years ago are true. What in the world? You talk about faith. That's their object. Are you seeing in this that there is a supremacy that is given to us of fellowship with God? It's not an incidental point. It is central. It is at the center of our lives. You know, there exists no faith, no hope, no joy apart from knowing God. It's by faith that we know Him, and fellowshipping with Him then becomes our greatest pursuit. And you know that God is our great reward. He is what we're looking forward to. We focus on, you know, pain-free and all these things, but He is our reward. God rewards those who seek Him. That's what the idea is here. It's not saying those who seek His rewards or imagine that they've earned them. God rewards, and the greatest reward that we have is God Himself. But we Christians, we don't live oftentimes as if we really believe that. We would say that we do. If someone were to ask us, do you believe that fellowship with God is the most valuable thing in the universe? We would say, yes. There's nothing greater. It drives everything else. And yet we live otherwise. Look carefully at this passage. Make sure that you understand the connections that it's making for us. A life walking with God seeks an eternity walking with God. That's faith. A life walking with God seeks an eternity walking with God. There's no dissonance. The reason we should be looking forward to eternity is because of the same desire and interest we have right now. We thirst for Him, fellowship with Him. And you know the lengths that He goes to remind you of that? Do you know that He will shake up your world to show you how good He is? He does it time and time again. So Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. He believed something wholeheartedly, and he rested in the reality. That reality drove him, and God rewarded Enoch with God. That's what he rewarded him with. What reward are you seeking today? What are you looking for from God? I'm going to use this illustration tonight. I'm going to use it here too, and it's just simply this. You know, I don't know what all your convictions are about gift giving, but you imagine that you give a gift to a child and you saved up to get him something that you know would be something that they would be pleased with. And so they unwrap that present, whatever it is. Let's just use something from the world as an example of the latest, greatest game. You give it to them. They unwrap it. We're getting near Christmas time. And they start jumping up. And they go over and they give you a great hug and thank you, Dad, Mom, thank you so much, thank you. A couple weeks later, Dad comes in, opens the door, the child is there, eyes fixed on the screen, playing. Hey, son. Hey, Dad. Eyes still fixed on the screen, never even acknowledges him. He has valued the gift over the giver. Don't shake your head like this, because we do it all the time. I look at that and I think, oh, that's tragic, but we do it all the time with God. What reward are you seeking? You know what that is? That's worshiping the created thing rather than the Creator. And so I want you to think this morning about your vision of glory. I want you to make sure that you're looking at the right vision of glory. I want you to remember what Revelation tells us, that God is the light. Christ is the light. I want you to remember that all those other blessings are subservient to the reality that God is your light. Christ is your light. He is everything. He's the one that allows you to see what is real and to experience what is real beyond anything that we could ever even imagine. We get taste of it today. We taste the Lord and we see that He is good. Taste, but don't you want to just savor? Not just taste a little bit, but savor. And don't you find it so difficult to savor today? You will be savoring then. Every moment of every day, you'll be savoring, but shouldn't we be desiring that right now? Shouldn't we be pursuing that? Shouldn't that be our great interest? So Isaiah 40, I'm going to read to you a couple passages here. One's in Isaiah 40, and then we'll bring this to a close here. Isaiah 40, verse 9 and 10. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice and with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that what you desire? God's gentle shepherding, holding you close to Him. And yet, when we put other things in front of Him, we don't experience the wonders of that goodness. Some of your translations may be different, but in Genesis 51, God told Abraham in a vision, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. That the ESV translates it, your reward shall be very great, but it's the same thing, because the reward is God. He is the reward. And then 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What is this treasure in jars of clay? What is it that we already have, but we so easily forsake? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's fellowship, as the Gospel of John says, with the whole triune Godhead. We have Him. And then let me close with Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 21. You know what I love about this? Because I see that God sees me. In verse 21, when my soul was embittered, you recall that those times? When I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. That's your testimony, Christian. That's my testimony. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. It's the strength of my heart and my portion. That means He is absolutely everything I need, my portion forever. Nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Christians, pray. Without Him, we will either live weak, impotent, and lazy lives, or we will live zealous lives for other idols who give pleasures that do not last, mixed with more misery. And so as you hear these things today, I ask again, do you long to commune with Him? Maybe today you just need to admit the fact that I haven't longed the way I should to commune with Him. I've just kind of fallen into a routine. I've kind of justified myself by my routine, by my external actions, rather than having a desire to be with Him. Is it a burden or a blessing to devote chunks of your time spent with Him alone or in service to Him? Do you go to Him expectantly, knowing His goodness towards you, knowing His delight, even though He sees the darkness of your heart? Does your heart ascend when you consider standing for the Lord, even while others assail? Can you transcend those moments because of your rich delight in Him? And is He a delight worth sharing? And so I plead with you again that you and I follow the apostles, and we ask the Lord repeatedly, increase my faith. Increase my faith. And humble Christian, please have the humility of the man whose son was demon-possessed. The Lord said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And his response was, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Will you be humble enough to walk out of here seeing that great need, communing with the Lord, even afresh and anew, tasting again His goodness? Those of you on the outside looking in, all I can do is hold before you the very gracious reality that Christ has made a way for all who would trust in Him. He has paid the penalty. He has taken the weight of judgment. Trust in Him, for without Him you have no hope. With Him, resting in Him, you have been united with Him, and you have His inheritance. Isn't that an amazing thing? Let's pray. Father, we we adore you today. I can't go through a passage like this without confession. I want to walk with God so much more. I want for every single person here, no matter how mature they are, how weak they are in their faith, I want them to walk with God more. And Lord, I'm trusting in the fact that 1 John 5 tells me is that I pray according to your will, you will answer it. I know it's your will that your people commune with you more, that they walk closer to you. And so I'm praying in faith. I'm trusting, oh God. And even now, would you just bring that sense to our hearts of your goodness? Would you allow us to be blessed in this moment? Would you let faith increase and rise even as we pray? Would you move, O God, by your Holy Spirit through your word to instruct your people and to comfort and console, to encourage and to bless and to be near us? Lord, please. I don't know all the issues that every person is facing in here. Would you meet them where they are? Would you remind them even now in this moment that you mean their good? That they can trust it all to you. Release us from the bondage, from the slavery even of complacency. Please, oh God. And would you save? Would you use your word? We planted, Lord. We can water. We've done some of that today. Would you now give the growth, please, oh God? We'll give you all the praise and the glory because it's only by faith which you give. We thank you even for that again. In Jesus' name, amen.